Our passage of scripture tonight as we continue through the Psalms is Psalm 99. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. And Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Three times in this psalm, it's said about the Lord that he is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And as I read this psalm in preparation for this sermon, I thought of the hymn in our hymn book, number 100, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Reginald Heber was the hymn writer who wrote that hymn. He was a missionary to India. And Alfred Lord Tennyson, the great poet in England, said he thought that the song, Holy, 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 was the best poem ever written. And so he put it ahead of all his poems. I think these psalms themselves are unsurpassed as poems. And here, just like in the song, Holy, 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 we see the Trinity presented to us. Holy for God the Father, holy for God the Son, and holy for the Holy Spirit. You know, R.C. Sproul talked a great deal about the holiness of God. That's partly how he became well known as a preacher when he wrote the book called The Holiness of God. And in several parts of Scripture, the holiness of God is celebrated. And in some of these places, there seems to also be this same hint at the Holy Trinity. One of these places is Isaiah 6. And I'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, and this is Isaiah writing, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew, and one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when R.C. Sproul preaches on that, he mentions that repetition in the Old Testament, the bad pit that an army was caught in was called a pit, because it was a very pity pit. And when God is called holy, 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 it's meant to celebrate the extreme nature of his holiness. But also in Scripture, it is telling, as I said, God the Father is holy, God the Son is holy, and God the Holy Spirit is holy. We see the same thing in the book of Revelation. It says, Revelation 4, 2 through 8, immediately, this is, and I'll be preaching on this in the morning, Lord willing, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald, meaning the grace of God comes from the throne of God. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes. In front and in back, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Those words were taken by Reginald Heber and put into a song. That he took them right from Scripture. And the two passages above are throne room passages, throne room of God passages, showing God as holy, 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 and as King. They picture for us a sovereign God reigning over heaven and earth. And the Isaiah passage has the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy," while the Revelation passage has the four living creatures crying, "Holy, holy, holy." The cherubim mentioned in Psalm 99 are also God's throne room creatures. And at these three kind of heavenly creatures, and it looks like they're the same, are exactly the same. Even if they aren't, they have a similar calling. And all three passages, while emphasizing God's holiness, also seem to reference the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as we go through this passage, Psalm 99, I think we'll see that the Trinity is here and being worshipped. And one at a time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as they minister to us. And so first, in my first point, the holy reign of God the Father is an awesome and fearful thing in heaven and on earth. It says in the first three verses of Psalm 99, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." The reign of God in heaven and earth is spoken of throughout Scripture. And here it is first presented as a fearful thing. He says, "Let the peoples tremble." If he said, "Let the people tremble," he would probably be talking about Israel and Israel alone. But here he says, "Let the peoples tremble." And what he's talking about there is not only the nation of Israel, but all of us Gentiles as well. Let the whole earth tremble before God. Let them all fear him who is in heaven. Dwelling between the cherubim here is a reference to heaven, and I believe means more than just God is in the sky, but rather that he is infinitely above us in every way. He is more powerful, he's all-knowing, he's unchanging, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's holy, he's separate from us, and that's what holy means. It means God is separate from us in that he's higher, he's superior in every way. You know, when we try to think like God, our minds cannot think that way. His mind is so much advanced before us, and we should tremble before him, ultimately because he is so much greater than we are. You know, if we saw a giant, doesn't matter, a giant what, if it was a giant human being or a giant bear that was bigger than this church, we'd run from that. And yet God is bigger than all of those things. And Jesus says this about God. He says in Luke 12, 4 and 5, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And that is our God. He is the only one. Obviously, Jesus Christ has that power too. When we look through the book of Revelation, we'll see, and that's because he's God. But the power to throw somebody into hell, even the devil doesn't have that. The devil himself will be thrown into hell. That we know for sure. And God is the one that does it. When God is properly recognized in society, the best churches, meaning those most committed to him, will be full and he will be praised. We live in a society today that has changed. At least I know since I was younger. I remember the first time I went to one of my high school football games, and I had not been a Christian in high school. And some of the kids knew that I was not a believer. But since that time, I had been to college and I had become a Christian, and not only had become a Christian, but I started going to seminary to study to be a pastor. And so this is, you know, several years after I'd been out of high school. And I go to that football game, and some of my friends are there that I knew in high school. And they asked me, "What are you doing, Arnie?" And I said, "Well, I'm in seminary. I'm studying to be a pastor." And everybody around me, all of them that were cursing and swearing, none of them swore. I didn't hear them swear again that whole game. All of them all of a sudden acted, they all knew me as a non-believer, but now they were acting like I was somebody special, somebody they had to treat in a different way because I told them I was a pastor. Nowadays, if I tell somebody that I'm a pastor, they do not care. I haven't had that experience in years where somebody acted like it was special that I was a pastor. Some people will treat you as if it's something really, really weird that you're a pastor. And they will look down on you only. I don't get the same respect. And I think it's because we've changed in our society. We've gone downhill. And we see that when the fear of God, you know, it says in Scripture, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And I think when the lack of fear of God is the throwing away of all wisdom. When a person has no fear of God, what won't they do? They will do anything, commit any sin, and they won't feel bad about it. But that is the reign of God the Father, and he is holy. It says, great and awesome, let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. But secondly, we see here in this passage, the holy reign of the King, Jesus Christ, God's Son, brings justice and equity and the fear of God to earth. The King's strength, notice it's the King with a capital K, and I believe that's because the translators were saying this is Christ in this passage that's talked about here. The King's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Now, the first part of this, when it's talking about the Father, it's talking about God in heaven. Now it's talking about the footstool. And the footstool is typically earth. Earth is God's footstool. And this is talking about earthly things. And it's the King. And we are not told specifically in this psalm who this King is. But it's clear who the King, the translator at least, thinks it is. And that is God, that is Christ. And I believe it's the same. I believe this is talking about Christ. Christ is the Son of God and the Son of David. He is King. He has strength, verse 4. He loves justice, verse 4. He establishes equity, verse 4. And he has executed justice and righteousness in Jacob, meaning he does those things. When we exalt the Lord our God, and when we worship at his footstool, as Isaiah 66:1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Now, when we see these things in society, which is usually after a revival in the church and a revival in society in general, when there's a fear of the Lord, then those who are in government, the kings, even though they're not Christ, and even though they're not perfect, they're still sinners, they seek to worship God. They seek to promote worship instead of trying to stamp it out and get rid of it. And so we see these kind of things happen in the society. Either the society is worshiping God or they're not. In the Old Testament, there were many, many kings. And the kings were not judged by how well they ran the economy. They were judged on whether they worshiped God or led the people to worship God or whether they worshiped idols. And in the scripture, government in general, you know, when we go through Revelation, we'll see some of this. The ungodly governments were typically called beasts or compared to beasts. And in Revelation, that's definitely the case. And in Zechariah, the godly ones, even if they're not leaders in government, are called craftsmen. And why is that different? Well, the craftsmen have to think, and they build, and they do things, build up. Whereas the beasts, they just use their power. The other term used for ungodly government is horns. And in Israel, there were these big horned sheep, and they would bump their heads together and bump their heads together and bump their heads together. And that's how they established dominion. That's what an animal does. Boom, 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 smack your head together. Well, there are people who do that too. And those are not godly people. They're not craftsmen. They're not building. They are fighting only for dominion, and they're called beasts. And again, yet here we see in this psalm, verse 5, God the Son, our Lord Jesus, is holy. The Son of God's holiness is such that he was totally different than any man who ever walked on the earth, before or after. Even our best king or our best president or our best governor is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. They're all sinners. And our worst one is really bad and farthest from Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, his kingdom will be perfect. And the more a person is like Jesus, the more our government will be right. And as believers, it's our goal to be like Jesus, to be holy. We are commanded to be holy, as 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We're called to be holy, and to be holy means to be separate, which means to be separate from an ungodly world, and also to be separated to God, and to be separated to the things of God. Just like a wife is married to a husband, the church is the bride of Christ. We're married to Christ. We're not to be messing around with the world. That's like being unfaithful to our husband, Christ, when we get too much in the world. And note also, verse 4 speaks about the king. It's talking about government. And when the king is holy, loves justice, is fair, is a craftsman, not a might makes right beast, but a Christ-like craftsman, society will be right, run by righteous laws, rather than just for the benefit of whoever is in political power. And so we see here, Christ is set in this passage, the second person of the Godhead, as a king on earth. And when Christ is ruling, everything is right and good. When he's not ruling, or when people are going against his laws, everything goes bad. Thirdly, the holiness of the Holy Spirit works in men's hearts and brings about life and regeneration, resulting in prayer, a real, vital relationship with God. You know, I just talked about rulers, and let's say we had a Christ-like ruler trying to rule according to God's law. and a bunch of people who are not Christ-like underneath him, well, all they're going to do is rebel and complain and fight against him and crucify him just like they crucified Jesus. That's what we see in the New Testament. Jesus came to them, and what did they do? Did they say, oh, you are our king, we want you to reign? Well, when he fed them the bread, they did that for a little while. But when he asked them to feed on him as the bread of life, they rejected him, and eventually they nailed him to a cross. And so if there's not the Holy Spirit working in men's hearts, as Jesus says in John 6, where when all those people walked away from him, he says it's the Spirit that gives life, meaning the Holy Spirit. The flesh profits nothing. And so even if the word of God is going out, even if right laws are presented, an ungodly person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit is not going to be changed. But here, this passage is talking about the Holy Spirit really working in people's hearts. Verses 6 through 9 says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God, you were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. In the previous verses, we were speaking about government, kings. And here we're speaking about a relationship with God, not just kings, but religion. And Moses and Aaron, his priests. And it's interesting, you know, this morning we talked about us being kings and priests. And here we have a king presented, and now priests are presented. Samuel was a judge. He's mentioned here. A priest and a prophet. But here he's primarily recognized as a man who called upon his name. Remember Samuel's mother, Hannah? She was the one who didn't have any children. She was barren for so long. And finally she prayed to the Lord very fervently, crying and with great tears and a special prayer that if God would give her a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord. And that's what she did. She had a son, and she dedicated him to the Lord, and that son became Samuel, the prophet, the priest. He became a very godly man and a leader in Israel, and he was one, as it says here in Psalm 99, who called upon his name. Afterwards, we know that Hannah was blessed with 5 more children, and so she wanted children, and she got the first one she asked for, and God blessed her with 5 more. And all of these men, Moses and Aaron and Samuel and many others, it says they, plural, called upon the Lord and he answered them. And one of the great marks and evidence, the Holy Spirit's not necessarily mentioned in these verses, but evidence that he's here is people start praying. And not only do people start praying and calling upon the name of the Lord, but God answers those prayers in wonderful, dramatic ways. And when you start praying and you start seeing God answer prayers, what do you want to do? You want to pray more because you see him answering the prayers. It says God speaks to them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. You know, as they were going through the wilderness, there was the fiery pillar at nighttime and the cloudy pillar at day. And God spoke to them through that, in that pillar. And it says, they kept his commands. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. And oftentimes when we study those who went through the wilderness, we know that first generation, they, except for Caleb and Joshua, they all died in the wilderness. And it's only the second generation that actually went into the promised land. And when it says they kept his testimonies, I believe it's talking about that second generation. And it's interesting, I think that's supposed to be a picture of the new birth, because we have to be born again a second time, and that second generation is symbolic of that second birth. We need to have the new birth, and then we obey, then we pray, then we go into the promised land. And when they fail, though God punishes them, he also forgives. It says, "You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives." That's his name. "Though you took vengeance on their deeds." He punished them in the wilderness. He made it very hard for them as they went through the wilderness. And yet he also forgave them. He didn't totally destroy them in the wilderness. All the children, that second generation, did go into the promised land. And again, we're called to exalt God, to worship him, for he is holy. Psalm 99:9, again, it teaches that God is holy. T.H. Spurgeon says about this, "Lord, teach us like Moses to hold up our hands in prayer and conquer Amalek, like Aaron to wave the censer between the living and the dead till the plague is stayed, and like Samuel to say to a guilty people, 'God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. If thou wilt make us mighty with thee in prayer, we shall also be kept faithful before thee in service which thou hast laid upon us.'" It's the Holy Spirit who makes us mighty in prayer. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness." You know, we feel weak sometimes when we pray. And our weakness, Paul says, is our strength. He said that about himself. And God had told him that too. But here he says in Romans 8:26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." When the Spirit is helping us to pray, we can be confident our prayers are going to be heard by God. Zechariah 6:10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." And supplication means a spirit of prayer. "Then they will look upon me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." This is interesting because here it says that they will mourn, and it's talking about Jesus. And it's talking about the people who mourn over their sins when they see Jesus. And these are people who repent. They become praying people. They turn around. And it says they will see Jesus who they pierced, and they will mourn about that. And that's referring to Jesus' first coming. And yet, next Sunday, Lord willing, if I preach in the morning, I'm preaching on Revelation 1:7, maybe with other verses, but that's one of the verses that I'll preach on next week. And it says that all the world will see Jesus and they will mourn because of him. They will mourn because of him, even those who pierced him, it says. And those will be people who are mourning too late. When Jesus comes back, it's too late to mourn at that point. At that point, you're mourning and you are going to be destroyed. The other passage here, I didn't get it in your notes, but Ephesians 6:18 says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." We pray in the Spirit, which means the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he is the one that helps us to pray. He helps us to communicate with God the Father and through God the Son. And so we see in this, again, it says he is holy. And you know, that's his name, the Holy Spirit. And so we see God the Father is holy, God the Son is holy, and God the Holy Spirit is holy. And when God the Holy Spirit comes among us, we will be holy. We will be people who pray. We will be the people who follow Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we will be obedient
to him as his followers, and we will be the ones who fear the Lord, meaning fear God, as it says, and tremble before him, as it says in the first part of the psalm. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the things that it teaches us about you, about your Son, Jesus, and about the Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you that it says all three members of your Godhead are holy. And Father, you are so holy that we cannot approach you, and we cannot fully understand your holiness. And Father, even in heaven, maybe we are still learning and learning for all eternity about how holy and glorious you are. And yet, Father, you also call us to be holy, to be separate from the sinners around us, to be different, to be more like you. And Father, we pray you'd help us to do that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.